So we start this evening our consideration of the Creed. And it's this section of the catechumenate that gives us the basic dogmas of Catholicism and will lead into the understanding of the Church and the sacraments. So really we're on page 33, but it gives us the Creed, or two of the Creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. And today we'll be dealing with pages 33, 34, 35, 36, 37 and 38, up to page 38. Okay?
Okay.
So, the creeds. This catechism speaks of them as symbols. But that's a bit misleading because the Greek word for the creed is symbolon. And it's not really translated into English as symbol. It's a different thing altogether. But they've translated them as symbols. But the creed, as we said before, the word creed comes from the first word of creeds, which is credo. And the creeds are statements of faith, what the Church believes. And there are several creeds that have been drawn up at different times in the course of the Church's history. But there are two main creeds. And those are the two creeds that the Catechism sets out for us. One known as the Apostles' Creed, and the other as the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is the one that we say in Mass every Sunday. The Apostles' Creed is the one, if anybody knows the Creed off by heart, that's the one they probably say. It's got 12 articles, 12 sections. And whether because it has 12 sections, it has been called the Apostles' Creed, I'm not so sure. But it's not the Apostles' Creed, it doesn't derive from the Apostles, it derives from the early church in Rome. And it is a baptismal formula. That's where the creed started. When someone would come for baptism, the Church would naturally question them, and still does. And the questions would be according to the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Do you believe in God, the Father, the Creator? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the one who died for us, the one who's risen from the dead? Do you believe in him? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And if you believe in the Holy Spirit, do you believe in the Church? So there were those, that was that questioning that took place before a person was baptized. And they responded, threefold, I do. And that formula of the creed, do you believe in this, do you believe in the other, is what we use still at baptism. And we renew those baptismal vows several times in the course of the year. We renew them particularly on Holy Saturday night, the night when people are received into the Church, but also on the Feast of Anyone's Baptism and other occasions. Renew baptismal vows. The children renew those vows before they make their first communion, before they're confirmed. But they're triple. Do you believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? And so the Apostles' Creed was this formula, succinct formula of what the Church believes, set out verbally and used particularly in the Creed. And it's very ancient. But later on, that Creed was expanded because as history progressed, there were various people rising up questioning the different aspects of the faith, especially Christ, who he was, how he related to the Father, how he related to the Holy Spirit, whether he was truly human, whether he was truly divine. All those questions started being raised in the 4th century. And the church got together at Nicaea, which is in northern Italy. Yes. Is it? No, it's not.
Is it not Nice?
It's in the Middle East, isn't it?
No, is it not Nice?
No, not Nice. No, it's in the Middle East. The church got together at Nicaea and expanded the Apostles' Creed and set out those bits where there'd been dispute and controversy and misunderstanding and expanded it. So you could see it for yourself because the Catechism sets out, first of all, the Apostles' Creed and then the Nicene Creed, and you see how one is an expansion of the other. But what the Catechism follows, and so what we will follow, is the Apostles' Creed with its 12 basic articles. And as we go through those 12 articles, we will cover the main dogmas, doctrines of the Church. And the first word, I believe, links us back to what we were saying in previous sessions. Belief. Remember I told you we talked about the burglary in Mostyn Street and how I would know that there was a burglary there, even though I wasn't there, because the witness, who is Beth, is completely trustworthy. So if she says there was a burglary there, I take it utterly for granted that there was. So although my knowledge of that is different from my knowledge of a burglary which I witnessed myself, one would be eyewitness, the other would be belief in someone else's evidence. Yet the knowledge that I have is equally firm. One isn't a second-rate knowledge. My knowledge of the matches today between Andy Murray and what was his name? That's right, yeah. Stanislav something like that. I know that. I wasn't there. But I know completely and utterly what happened. And I've had this on the evidence of other people. So I believe. Belief, and I think this is very important because people tend to think that faith, that knowledge that comes from faith, is second-rate, a wishy-washy sort of knowledge. Second to the knowledge that comes from direct experience. But it's not. The knowledge that we have on faith is as real and as strong a knowledge as the knowledge we have from our senses. So what we're saying is that we believe in God. And we're using the word believe because what we know has come to us on the testimony of other people. And that testimony is very, very largely the testimony of Christ. But of course the testimony of the whole of the Old Testament, which we've been dealing with before. But it all culminated in Christ, and so fundamentally is the testimony of Christ, who comes from God, and he tells what he saw, what he knows, because he has come from there, like Tess coming from, like Beth coming from Mostyn Street. She saw it, she witnesses to it. Christ came from heaven and witnessed to what he knows, and so we know by faith about God. So I believe, that's why we say I believe in God. Okay. I believe in God. Now we've dealt already with the fact that we believe in one God and not several gods. And we've seen how that knowledge came to us through revelation. It took hundreds of years, perhaps thousands of years, to get it into the heads of the Jews that there was only one God. But that was done that was achieved. They came round to understanding that they were not a plethora of gods, not a pantheon of gods, but one single God. And of course that, by the time that Christ came, that was completely established and utterly taken for granted by the Jews, and Christ built on that. Now, when God revealed his name to Moses, that's an important incident in the Old Testament, which you've probably read if you've read the read Genesis and Exodus now. You'll have read the story of Moses feeding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, when this bush seems to be on fire, and he goes to investigate, and the voice says, "Take your shoes off, you're treading on holy ground." And the voice tells him to go and say, give a message to Pharaoh. And he says, "But how can I do that? I don't even know who you are. What is your name?" And God says, "My name is Yahweh." Now, the Jews never would speak that word Yahweh. It was too holy. It was God's personal name. They would never pronounce it. And only the high priest would use that name once a year in the temple worship. The name was just pronounced once a year. The Vatican, only this year, has now instructed Catholics to go back to that ancient tradition and not to use the name Yahweh. The Jerusalem Bible, for example, translates God as Yahweh, puts his name down. But that was before this ruling came from the Vatican. But the Jewish tradition was that a person's personal name expresses the mystery of that particular person. The name is the reality of that person. And the reality of God at that depth is too sacred for anyone to kind of touch. And so the Holy Father doesn't want us to use that word at all. and I'm using it tonight because I'm trying to explain it to you, and it's part of the instruction. But the name itself, the sacred name itself, means I am who I am. So it's all to do with the verb to be. I am, you are, remember from school, I am, you are, he is, she is, we are, you are, they are. The verb to be. Now, think about it. What does every single thing in the whole wide universe have in common? What does the sun, in all its power and energy, have in common with a gnat?
You're generating energy, so...
Well, yeah, they're doing. Yeah, they have that in common. They generate energy, but that's
they exist.
They exist. They exist. Yeah, they exist. And to exist means to be. To be. And so to be means to have existence. To have existence. It exists. It is. This is now moving in very much into the realm of philosophy. But existence, being, is the most fundamental attribute of anything. And everything has its being in a different way. But everything has being. But that being that it has in a different manner. So you know, the bee has being, but the bee has being in a very different way from a helmet or a crane or a jumbo jet. But both have this in common, that they are, they exist, they have being. And the being in the jumbo jet, expressing itself in jumbo jetness, and the being in the bee, expressing itself in beeness, what it is. And when God says, I am who I am, he is saying, I am existence. I am the one who gives existence, being, to everything. So we only exist because God exists. That our existence is dependent on God, who is existence. God is existence. We share in existence. I am not existence. I'm not the whole of existence, but I do exist. But God is existence, and so my existence is a share in God's being, a share in God's being.
Creation, sure.
Creation, yeah, but it's, yeah, creation. The creation is a sharing, really, of God's being, of God's being. So that name, I am who I am, which God spoke to Moses, is a very, very fundamental name of God. Because it shows the relationship of everything to him. Everything is dependent on him for their very existence. And that's the one verb you can use about every single thing. You know, you can say it is. Anything you like to mention, you can say, that is a fly. That is Llandudno. That is the orm. Everything has existence. And that existence depends on God. So what is God? God is existence itself, the source of all being, the origin of all being. Now, in the course of the revelation, when God reveals himself to us, he reveals first of all that he is the only God. Everybody born into the world had an innate awareness that there is something up there, something beyond. And an awareness that there was not just something, but lots of things beyond. So they believed in gods. And over the revelation, the period of revelation, over revelation history, remember the importance there, Christianity is a historic religion. During the historical development leading up to Christ, God revealed that he was the only God. He was the only God. And because of his care and attention towards his people, they began very timidly to regard him as Father. But he was never father to the Jews in the way that he was father to the Christians. I mean, from the Jewish point of view and the Christian point of view. Because when Christ came, Christ began to speak of God, not as Father, and that's what the Old Testament was just about arriving at, this idea that this loving, caring, saving God is in fact Father of his people. But But Jesus began to speak of his father as his daddy. And he never referred to God as father, it was always daddy. Which doesn't come over in our translations of the scriptures, but that's how our Lord referred to God, in that familiar way in which a baby addresses his father, referred to him as daddy, my daddy, in heaven. So that revealed an intimacy between Jesus and God that had never quite been seen before, and it was outrageous, really, to the Jews that he was speaking like that of God, using that word, Abba. And the word father, of its very nature, the word father is a relative word, isn't it? If you're a father, you've got to have a daughter or a son. The word father is relative to somebody else. Whereas the word man is not. Man is a man is a man. But a father is, the very name father relates him to somebody else. And so the idea of God as father developed. Christ brought it to its highest point when he was referring to God as daddy. But in the course of our Lord's life and teaching, he referred to this father of his in such a way that the relationship that he had with the father was different from the relationship of everybody else to the father. His relationship was unique. This comes over all the time through the Gospels. You read the Gospels, especially St. John, you'll see this coming out all the time, that Christ's relationship with the Father is different from the relationship of Peter and James and John and all the rest of them. He had a unique relationship. He keeps on about it. In St. John, he's forever talking about the Father who sent me. Father who sent me. They don't believe in the Father who sent me. It's always this, my Father who sent me. And when he rose from the dead, again in John, that lovely story where Mary Magdalene sees him in the garden and thinks he's the gardener. And when she realizes who it is, she falls at his feet and clasps him by the ankles and holds him tight. And he said to her, "Don't hold on to me, Mary, because I have not risen yet, I have not ascended yet to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." My Father and your Father. My relationship to the Father is different from your relationship to the Father. So in Christ we begin to see that God is Father, but he is Father in a different way to Jesus than he is Father to everybody else. And Jesus refers to himself as the Son. He is the Son. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He often calls himself the Son of Man. But that's not what you think it means. It's the very opposite. A Son of Man, it really means Son of God. Because, have I explained this to you before?
No.
Just before Christ appeared, there was the book of Daniel written. And it was really, really popular. It was top of the pops, really, at the time. The latest bit of scripture. And everybody was reading it, everybody knew it. And in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, Daniel has a vision. And he sees a heavenly man coming, the shape of a man. on the clouds of heaven and is presented to the Ancient of Days, to God. And the Ancient of Days confers on this heavenly man, the Son of Man, all honour and glory and wisdom and insight and all the rest of it. And then he reigns forever and ever. So when Jesus is talking in the Gospels about being the Son of Man, he's not talking about being the son of a man, not being a human being. He's talking about himself being an exceptional being, a heavenly being, as Daniel was talking about. He's quoting him. And while it's lost on us, because we're not familiar with that book, and it certainly wasn't lost on the hearers, because you know the book was red hot, everyone was reading it, and this Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. And he refers to himself, you know, often as the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He talks about coming in judgment on the clouds of heaven, this Son of Man. So he's talking about himself in a relationship with God as a son of God. He claims equality with God because on several occasions he uses the name Yahweh for himself, which to the Jews was blasphemous. He claims to be Yahweh, and he does it very subtly, but in such a way that the Jews understand instantly what he's saying. There was a dispute. He said to them on one occasion that Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before, rejoiced to see his day. Now Abraham was dead 2,000 years ago. And yet Christ says that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. And they said, how can you say that? Abraham is dead and buried, and you're not 40 yet, they said. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. That's what Yahweh means, I am. And on several other occasions...
So he used the same term as what God did to Moses.
Yeah, he was saying that he before Abraham was, I am. In other words, I'm Yahweh, I'm God. Before Abraham was, before ever Abraham was, I am who I am. Which was the name that God gave to Moses. Yeah? So he's identifying himself with that holy name. He's saying, this is me, I am who I am. And he does this on several occasions. Especially in St. John's Gospel, there's another occasion which we can just touch on, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers come to arrest him. Judas betrays him, and Peter cuts off the ear of one of the servants. Our Lord heals the servant, and then they go towards him. He says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And St. John says, they all fell on their faces. The whole cohort fell on their faces. I am he. I am who I am. Now John is deliberately saying that. You know, John was an incredible, we call him John, St. John the Divine. St. John the theologian, because St. John was an incredibly astute theologian. And his writing, every single word of that gospel, has to be taken apart and unpacked. It's an incredible gospel. You can read it through like as if it's a story. But if you stop and think about every word has got its meaning. And so, you know, that declaration from the burning bush, before these soldiers that are about to capture him, I am he. And they fall down on their faces, involuntarily, can't help it. So...
These are Roman soldiers.
These were the Roman soldiers that came to capture him.
So would they have taken up, in other words, the Jewish faith?
No, they wouldn't have understood what he was talking about. But what the effect is that it was as if the divinity of him sort of spilled out at that moment, and willy nilly, they knocked off their feet. That's what it is.
All right.
You know, without being aware of it. You wouldn't expect the soldiers to understand it or appreciate it. But John is telling us that this happened when he said, I am he. But apart from his verbal claims, which are everywhere, he rises from the dead. After he's crucified, he rises from the dead. Now, if, and he says, you know, he rises by the power of God. Now, if he wasn't what he claimed to be, equal with God, and if he wasn't the Son of God in a special way, then God raising him to life again would have been participating in his deceit, which is impossible. So the very fact that God raises Christ up is itself a proof that God is condoning everything he claimed. Yeah? Condoning everything he claimed and vindicating everything that he claimed to be. The resurrection was not just for that, but that it did that. It was a vindication, a total vindication of his claim. But in God's greater plan, the purpose of the resurrection was that we too might share that resurrection, and that we too would rise from the dead and have everlasting life. That death would be overcome by Christ. That's the main purpose of the resurrection. But a secondary purpose was that it vindicated his claim to be equal to God. But while he was claiming to be equal to God, he was still praying to him. He was still worshipping him. And we have to remember here that Jesus was truly man, also truly God. Will come on to that. So you worship God as a human being, worshipping his Father. But also as God, as the Son of God, his special relationship with God, he was worshipping God as God and giving him the perfect worship, which is what the Mass is all about. So the Mass is the worship of Christ, of his Father. We'll deal with this later. And we are allowed to share in it. So the Mass is the perfect worship of God. So when Christ prayed, he was giving God perfect worship, perfect adoration. But there is God, and Christ is worshipping him. And yet Christ is God himself. He's claiming to be on a par with God. I am who I am. So that was the situation. The disciples probably couldn't make much of it. They couldn't understand how he could be God and God was God. They knew God was God because they were brought up in the tradition that there is one God. But now this person that they know is utterly truthful, they've experienced it, they've been in his company, he's claiming to be equal to God. And because they know him so well and love him so dearly, they know that somehow what he's saying is right. But they can't put two and two together, they can't work it out.
It's a difficult one to comprehend.
It's a very difficult one to comprehend, yeah, utterly. Right. Then when Jesus actually ascended into heaven, on the other day he was ascending to heaven, he told the disciples to go back into the city, into the upper room where he conducted the Last Supper. and to wait until they are clothed with the power from on high. Was referring to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, in his teaching, Jesus speaks quite often about the Holy Spirit. And he makes it quite plain that this Spirit that he's talking about is the Spirit of God. And he himself was filled with that Spirit. The Spirit came down on him at his baptism and gave him power. So that everything that Christ did, he did in the power of the Spirit. And he spoke of that Spirit as power within him. And the story of the woman with the hemorrhage in the crowd, she pushes through the crowd to touch him. And the moment she touches him, the hemorrhage dries up. And she starts panicking because she thought she's done something wrong. And our Lord stops and starts looking around and said, "Who touched me?" And the apostle said, "But everybody's touching you. There's a huge crowd milling around you." He said, "Someone touched me because I felt power go out from me. The power of the Spirit." And it was in the power of the Spirit that he healed and cured and in fact raised the dead. There's always this power of the Spirit. And then on one occasion the Jews decided that this power in him must be Beelzebul, the devil. And our Lord gets absolutely irate with them for calling that power the devil, because they were calling the Holy Spirit the evil spirit. And that's when he says that, you know, every sin that a man can commit will be forgiven if he's repentant, except the sin against the Spirit. You know, if you believe that the Spirit is the evil spirit, then you've had it, John. You know? So by saying that was utter blasphemy to speak about his Spirit like that, blasphemy is a sin against God. And so to call the power within him an evil spirit being blasphemous, that means the Spirit within him is the Spirit of God, is the Holy Spirit. And then when they assembled and he'd risen up into heaven, ascended to heaven, he, as the risen Saviour, the Christ, who's died for us, won for us the grace of God, won for us forgiveness, he now, as the victor, sends down upon the church the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Christians are therefore left with a dilemma. There is one God. There's no doubt about that. The whole of the 2,000 years have taught them that there is one God. But they know that Christ is God as well. They've experienced him. They were prepared to die for the fact, and they did in their thousands. They died for the fact that he was God. And the Holy Spirit was God. And so they had a real dilemma. They knew there was one God. Only one God. That was certain. But the Father was God. The Son was God. And the Holy Spirit was God.
It's almost like a DNA, isn't it?
Yep. So there is one, but there are three.
Perpetuates.
Yeah.
True. So, like a DNA.
Yeah. But not like a DNA in another way. So three, and yet there's only one. And this is what we mean by the Trinity. And it's the central doctrine of Christianity. That there is one God, and yet that one God is Father, that one God is Son, that one God is the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And yet the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit
is
God.
It's the most difficult concept.
There is one God. Now, it's not only difficult, Ron, but it is impossible for us to understand. Impossible.
Yeah.
And we call it a mystery. Now, it seems to me very significant and, I think, important and to be expected that at the heart of our faith, the very heart, the white-hot centre of our faith, is something we can't make head or tail of. And that is what you'd expect, because we're dealing with God, who is existence. God who is intelligent. Can I expect to master, to understand the inner working of God, the inner being of God? Can I possibly, as a limited human being, expect to be able to comprehend who God is? The word comprehend means that. It means to understand completely, to comprehend it. And as I've said to you before, and you've heard me say this before, to comprehend something means to become master of it. Like in Welsh, they don't say to learn Welsh. The Welsh people say to master it. To master it. Because it's a fiercely difficult language. And, you know, you've got to master it, like mastering a wild horse. Mm. You've got to bring it into subjection to yourself. You've got to be the boss. You've got to master the Welsh language.
So really, what does that mean, that you'll only understand God when you're dead?
Yeah, absolutely. So, if you don't understand, I often give the example of my interest in clocks. For many people, a clock ticking on the wall is a mystery. It goes as long as you wind it up, but how it goes or why it goes doesn't make any sense at all. Now, when I was a little kid, my mother was shopping, I took the clock off the wall and took it apart, and it created, it was a lovely clock as well, I wish I had it now. It created me a lifelong interest in clocks, and I just worked on them and just loved them.
Did you put that one together?
No, I was only a kid. Ruined it. But since then I've put many people's clocks together. And now I know how they work. And so, you know, I can say I can master them because I know how they work. There's no mystery about the clock to me. I'm the boss of it. Because I don't understand it. Now, if I could say that I could comprehend God, I could understand God exactly, then I'm saying, I'm the boss of God. I'm the master of God. I understand Him. And nobody, no human being can say that. And so, it seems to me that one of the greatest proofs that Christianity is the true faith is precisely the fact that we can't understand the central dogma, which is the dogma of the Blessed Trinity. Who God is, we can't understand it. And that is, as you'd expect, if you could come along and say, well, we can understand it, then it's got to be wrong. It's got to be wrong. Right, it's time for a cup of tea. We'll talk about that, so give it time.